For many years, this Sunday has been called Homecoming at Flat Creek. It's a day we look back and we thank God for our loved ones in the faith in Christ, but we also are mindful that they're home with the Lord. We always finish the morning with a great feast. This morning extends this into the afternoon as we remind ourselves of that wonderful promise of one day sitting down with the entire family of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You do know that Flat Creek has a rich testimony for putting on a feast. I'm sure you're aware of that. I've had several in the community over the past years stop to tell me Flat Creek can really put on a banquet. Man, what a meal I had, and they'll name the event that they were at and had a great experience at. But then I speak those fatal words, "Would you like to come to worship? There's a seat for you. A place where God can meet you, transform you, renew you." The answer usually comes back very polite, "Wow, let me think about that." Or, "You know, I'd like to do that one of those days or one of these days." The problem, what I've understood and I've come to learn, isn't that we don't have a heart for the banquet of God. The major, the chief problem really is we're only half-hearted about it. If you would, be scrolling to or turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the apostle, the eyewitness of Jesus, Dr. Luke, is narrating a scene for us on the Sabbath day. And there are Pharisees around the dinner table. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day who were jockeying for the best seat around the table. And Jesus notices quickly, these guys aren't getting it. "Guys, if you walk around with your nose in the air all the time, you're going to land flat on your face. Humble yourselves." Jesus then turns to the host and speaks to him about the importance of impartiality in choosing whom to minister to at occasions like this. But this is where we pick up in the account, in the story this morning, where Jesus looks to the importance of the kingdom of God, which is viewed like a great dinner party. Look with me at Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many." The story begins with a rich man inviting guests to come to a great feast. And it was a great supper, and many guests were invited. You see, it was the Jewish custom to send an earlier invitation, giving the day of the party, but no time was set. The guests would have plenty of time to accept the invitation, which they've already received and accepted the invitation. But on that day of the party, the servants would simply go out and announce the party was ready. The time is now. It was the social event of the season. By the way, for what it's worth, Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom of God is a celebration. Most see the kingdom of God as a set of rules. Even heaven itself at times can be presented as an eternal choir practice. It may surprise you, but heaven will be a feast, a celebration, and God loves a celebration. The Bible tells us heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. All of heaven celebrates. Jesus said his kingdom is everything our hearts have been created for, everything that we yearn for. Even in the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, the writer tells us of heaven, where the bride of Christ will sit down with the bridegroom, that being Jesus, and a big wedding feast will take place. God loves a celebration. But in our text in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, there's an anonymous guest at the table who confidently spouts that one day he will be at the kingdom feast. You see what it says there? In verse 15, "Blessed," he shouts, "happy is he who shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus quickly reveals the sad reality of the false confidence when they bank the eternal state on ancestry or keeping of the laws. Jesus takes this opportunity to use the feast theme to explain that many people will not be present at God's kingdom. But I want us to take a look at the story that Jesus launches us into here, beginning with verse 16. Look at verse 16. And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and then sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Verse 20 says, still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, yet there is still room. Then the master said to the servant, go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You see, there's a great supper taking place. Many are invited. Our text says, come, for now all things are ready. That's what it says in verse 17. The dinner is ready. There's no time to wait. Now, because my wife is a true Southern lady, whenever we're invited to go to someone's home for dinner, she always asks this question, is there something that I can bring? That's a polite thing to ask, but when you are invited to God's salvation banquet, there's nothing that you and I can bring. There's nothing that you and I can do. It's already been done. Jesus says in verse 17, come, everything is now ready. He provides the appetizers. All we have to do is bring our appetite. He provides the meal. All we have to do is bring our mouths. Jesus now describes this amazing turn of events. It shifts. The door is open. The host is waiting. Every piece of silverware and china is in the exact place. The centerpiece is seasonally positioned. The bowls and dishes are filled with overflowing meats, vegetables, and fruits of all different kinds. The servers are standing by, waiting to receive arriving guests. But here's the shift. No one comes. Here's the surprise. No one shows up. Incredibly, one by one, the excuses begin to roll in of why these folks could not attend this remarkable feast. In verse 18, it tells us, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. Everyone sang a different tune, but it was still the same song. The word excuse in the original language means to beg off, to ask to be left aside. There are a multitude of websites suggesting hundreds of excuses you can give for any situation. They even have them divided into categories. For instance, there are excuses that if you're caught sleeping at work, you can apply these excuses on the job. Not that I've ever used them, but a couple of these excuses caught my eye this week. If you're caught sleeping on the job, one said they told me at the blood bank that this may happen. One of the best excuses that I saw this week was when caught sleeping at work, you simply just say, amen, and you go back to work. There are all kinds of excuses, but there's 3 specific excuses that these men give to Jesus in his story. They're the same excuses that we're giving to God today. On the surface, they may appear to be legitimate reasons, but when you examine them, you'll discover they are simply just empty excuses, and these folks did not want to attend the party at all. For instance, the servant goes to the first house. A man comes to the door, and he has on a 3-piece suit. I mean, he's got dollar signs for eyes, and he's got deposit boxes for hands. He hears the invitation to come to the great supper, and he responds, "Oh no, I've bought a piece of land that I need to go check out. Please have me excused." Let me ask you a question. How many of you would buy a piece of property without ever looking at it first? That's so important, that piece of land. Why are you going to see it now? Why can't it wait? I mean, it's dirt. It's not going anywhere. But our servant keeps going. He keeps pressing on. He goes to the next house and he knocks at the door. And he can hear the spurs clicking in the house as the guy approaches the door. And it's the cowboy boots. And he opens up the door. He's got his chaps on. He pulls on that cowboy hat. He puts it on. He greets the servant simply with, "Howdy, partner." The servant gives the invitation to the cowboy, and the cowboy responds, "I've just bought some oxen and I cannot come. Please have me excused." Now, time out. Wait a second. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. Buying 5 yoke of oxen was a major investment. It's like buying a car today. Who would buy a car without ever looking at it? "I just bought a car," someone says on the internet. "I just bought a car on the internet." "What kind of car is it?" "I don't know. I haven't seen it yet." That's weird. But our servant keeps pressing on. He goes to that third house. He knocks on the door. Oh, this guy is my absolute favorite. A man comes to the door and he's got on a tux, a flower in his lapel. He's got his hair combed back so tight he can't even close his mouth. He's so excited. He's been at a wedding and it was his own. He says, "I've married a wife. I cannot come." No explanation. "I'm married now. Life is over." The first two guys at least had made an attempt to excuse themselves with some type of politeness. Not our newlywed. He's blunt. He's to the point. And what he's really saying is, "I've got a more immediately gratifying relationship than to go off to some extravagant party." Let's just press pause. Right, buddy. Because the last thing a new wife wants to do is get all dolled up, get all dressed up, and go to a nice feast, eat finger food with a bunch of rich people. She'd much rather stay at home, watch The Last Dance with you on ESPN, while eating foods that end in Eatos, like Cheetos, Doritos, Taquitos. You're right, buddy. They're all pretty lame excuses. Don't get me wrong, though. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with owning a farm, examining purchases, and spending an evening with your wife. But I think what Jesus is pressing into right here in this parable, in this story, is this. If these good things keep you from enjoying best things, then they actually become bad things. The excuse makers were actually successful people in the eyes of their friends, but they were failures in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Today, right now, there are thousands of people in South Atlanta who choose not to be with Christ on a regular basis because they use the Lord's Day for family outings. Sir, ma'am, one of the best things you could do for a family outing is gather around your TV, gather around electronic, gather around a device right now in our setting, and worship with your family. You can't use family as an excuse for not fellowshipping with God's people. Actually, no excuse holds water with God. You can lie and you can deceive other people, but you can't fake God out. There's no legitimate reason for not accepting God's invitation for you, sir, for you, ma'am. You jot down Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and we read these words. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Business, relationships are certainly vital to our lives, but they must never substitute God's invitation to his kingdom. All pursuits, no matter how valid they may seem, can rob people of the great celebration with Jesus. Nothing Let nothing stand in the way of following Christ. Jesus pressed into this in verse 26 as well. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Friend, let nothing stand in the way of following Jesus. The master, when he hears these reports back from the servant, is insulted. In verse 21, he becomes furious, angry, upset, and he says, go out and invite the poor, maimed, lame, blind. He doesn't cancel the party. He just expands the invitation to include everyone in the region. In the story, the servants were sent out to invite all kinds of people, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Jesus used these suffering people as an example because the self-righteous Pharisees thought that these people were blind, they were poor, they were lame because God was punishing them. But Jesus was showing that God loves and he invites all kinds of people at his table. He even invites us Georgians to his table, Jews and Gentiles alike. He invites all to his table. The servant comes back and says, Master, it's done as you commanded, but yet there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. The master tells the servant, go scour the countryside along the highways and hedges to reach out to those who were living in another part of the world. These folks would have been the untouchables. Those who would have constructed some kind of a shelter for themselves along the rows and shrubs and bushes lining those highways. These highways and these hedgerow people must now be compelled, the master says, to come to the feast. Now, compelled is not physically, but lovingly. The message is that the master has more grace to be given than the people want. The story closes with a simple shift in the emphasis, but it's a big one. In the original language, you see it, but it's not apparent in the English. If you read verse 24, it says this, for I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. The you is plural in the original language, signifying that the parable, the story, is now over. And Jesus is addressing guests rather than the host. Jesus no longer is speaking as the mere Jewish storyteller, but now as master. Jesus wishes this feast to be regarded as his feast, the table at which the guests are to recline as his table, in the coming kingdom of God as his kingdom. This story had special message to, of course, the Jewish people who are sitting around that table, who were so sure that they would eat bread in the kingdom of God. But just within a few short years, these religious leaders, the good news of Jesus would come their way and they would reject them. He would reject them. The official religious leaders would reject the message of the gospel. And because of their rejection of the gospel, it would spread to the Samaritans and then it would spread to the Gentiles. But this message of this parable applies just not to Jews, but to Gentiles and to even lost sinners today. God still says, all things are now ready. Come. Nothing more needed to be done for salvation for your soul. For Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross when he died and he was buried and he came out of the grave. The feast has been spread. The invitation is free. And you are invited to come. Don't miss this invitation. Don't spend your life trying to establish that you are worthy. Here's a truth that's been established for over 2,000 years. Those closest to the nexus of societal and religious power have always rejected the gospel. They cannot find it palatable. The idea that we are hopeless sinners who need a savior and Jesus had to die a bloody death to save us, oh, that's not what we want. Saying we need to be born again sounds uneducated and backward. We'd rather have a religion that just teaches us to have a good life, to be a social activist, to learn to be more generous, to be a better us, to have your best life now, to live strong. So as Christianity has gone more mainstream, people have corrupted it in saying just those things. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we have no worthiness, that we are poor, blind, that we are diseased. And Christ died a bloody death in our place to save us because we are hopeless, because we need to be saved. We need to be rescued. We need to be born again. It may sound absolutely redneck, but dear friend, it is the gospel. That's why there's earnestness in my soul today for you. I want to urge you, whoever you may be by watching this, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today. Friend, I beg of you today. Here's what I want you to do right now. In your imagination, I want you to tear out an imaginary piece of paper. You got it? You just tear it out right now. Hopefully you have that imaginary piece of paper. I want you to put down an excuse that you have this morning of why you intend not to give your life to Jesus Christ. You write it down. Write something like this. Dear Jesus, on May 3rd, 2020, from wherever you are, whether that's your home, your car, or your work, I heard your servant invite me to come to the Great Supper. But Jesus, I cannot come because, and just put whatever reason you have today. Just write it down, whatever it is. Whatever reason you're giving right now for why you don't intend to come, simply just write it down. I want you to take a look at it. Are you satisfied with it? Is that it really? If you are, you carry it with you from now, and every time you hear a gospel preacher invite you to salvation, pull it out and use it. Every time you hear a sweet gospel song sang, every time you hear a wonderful worship song that you feel is stirring your heart, you pull out that imaginary sheet and you use it. Every time some Christian family member or a friend talks to you about giving your heart to Christ, use it. Take it all the way to your death, friend. As you're there struggling for your last breath, use your excuse. Even when you come to judgment, you stand before a holy God. Take it and place it before His face. You say, well, preacher, I'm not willing to do any of that. I'm not willing to do that. And I need you to listen to me very, very carefully. What I want you to do is tear out another piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, I want you to write, Dear Jesus, on May 3rd, 2020, from wherever you are, whether that's home, work, car, I heard your servant, Josh Sefko, invite me to a great feast of salvation. Jesus, I know I'm not worthy. I deserve to die, and I deserve hell. But Jesus, you've invited me to come. And as best as I know how, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. And in this moment, I want to do everything I can to aid those of you who are watching who've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus. The Bible tells us to call upon the name of the Lord and we will be saved. But I want you right where you're sitting right now to acknowledge that you're a sinner. To believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and was buried, and he came out of the grave 3 days later. But if you're like me, when I was saved, I didn't know what to pray. I had no clue. And I simply just want to aid you. And it's not about praying a perfect prayer. It's about praying to a perfect Jesus. I just want to help you along in these next steps right now to just pastor you for these next few moments. Just from where you're sitting, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, would you just express a prayer to God? and saying, Father, today I place my faith and trust in you. And today I'm believing that you died in my spot on that cross. You shed your blood for me. That you were put in a tomb for me. And that you were raised victoriously out of the grave for me. Today I trust you. Today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. Wash me as white as snow. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my sins and I'm turning to you now. Jesus, receive me. Forgive me. Today, friend, if you prayed that prayer, I beg of you to write, email, text, call, only four words. All you have to do is text, call, write four words. I prayed that prayer. That's all you have to let us know, friend. We would love to hear from you. Today, write, call, text. We want to hear from you. I prayed that prayer. And we will celebrate with you in knowing this, that one day we'll all sit around as the family of God at the great supper banquet.